Imagine that you are an eternal being. Now that's pretty difficult to imagine. But imagine yourself as an eternal being. Well, let's hope we will become beings with eternal life. But I'm talking about the kind of being that has the wisdom and knowledge to make all of this, everything that we see, everything that we've ever experienced. Imagine having the wisdom and the knowledge to make all of this. All the atoms, molecules, biological side, you know, DNA molecule, all the intricacies of it. And you then decide, right, I'm going to make a clay model of myself. And in this clay model, you give the, impart the actual ability to contemplate existence and to contemplate and ask these kind of questions that this clay model up here is having to ask at this present time, and to ask these questions of life itself. And where did we come from and where we're going? Would you allow such a clay model to examine you, to put you down in some kind of an area and kind of get the microscope out and have a look at you? Would that make sense, that that clay model could do that to you when you are an eternal being and you've given everything to this clay model? And it's only a clay model, it's hardly there. Quite frankly, it's there for a brief span of time. I mean, if you look at the annal of time that you've made, all the various things that you've made, from the actually start of this particular time that we find ourselves in, and you compare that, just this time, not eternity backwards from there, but just this time of the from the Big Bang forward, you're looking at, compared to somebody of my age now, of living, I think I worked it out one time, about an eighth of 1 second. And this is this clay model that you've made that exists for, it's almost like these experiments that they have that exist for fractions of a second. And would you allow that to be the case? Turn over to Isaiah 66. Isaiah 66. God doesn't allow us to sit down and start to examine him in that way, to start to put him down in any way, shape or form at all. It just isn't done. It's a ridiculous concept. It's a ridiculous notion, the concept of doing that. And so here in Isaiah 66, we find a scripture that describes the kind of clay model that God is looking for, the kind of attitude of mind in these clay models that God expects. Thus says the Eternal in verse 1 of Isaiah 66, "The heaven's my throne, the earth's my footstool." In other words, even the heaven and earth, it's just my throne and footstool. I've got an awful lot even besides this, if you look at it that way. "Where's the house that you're going to build for me? Where's the place of my rest? Where are you going to try and put me into a bottle somewhere like a genie? How are you going to contain this being? For all these things are my hands made." Anything that you're going to kind of build for me, anything that you've got as a dwelling place, I made it anyway. What are you going to build? "And all these things have been," says the Eternal, "but to this will I look," this house, because there's no, the word man is in italics, "even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit." In other words, let's get the relationship right first of all. Let's make sure the relationship between God and man, between an eternal being and this clay model, which is what we are, let's get it in the right perspective first. "And that trembles at my word," who looks at the very word of God in a certain way, who regards it in a certain way. And when we're looking at the world as a whole, we find people being very arrogant about very foolish things, about origins, being incredibly arrogant about origins, reckoning that we all came from slime and that that is the origin of everything as far as the biological, anything that is biological that we find. But here in Matthew 11, you see, those type of people that are going to look down their nose and trying to examine this being will never, ever, in a thousand lifetimes, come to an understanding of the being that we're talking about. Because here in Matthew 11, I want you to notice in verse 20 what Christ said. He said, then he began to upbraid the cities wherein most of his mighty works were done, because they didn't repent, because they didn't change. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they wouldn't have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Why? Because they were looking at something which was totally unusual, looking at something that was taking place that had never been taking place before. But I say to you that it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, which are exalted unto heaven, you'll be brought down to hell, brought down to Sheol, or in this case Hades, or the grave. That's what he's talking about here. And notice what it is. It's Capernaum, which are exalted to heaven, that has this high, exalted look, looking down on the things of God, looking down on the deeds that were being done by Jesus Christ. For if the mighty works which had been done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained to this day. In other words, they would have seen and they would have repented and changed. But I say to you that it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. And at that time Jesus answered and said, so he's answering these things that he's just been talking about, this arrogant looking down the nose at the things of God, the words of God, what was coming from God. And he said, I thank you, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, the one who is over all that exists, because you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent, these so-called wise and prudent, the wise and prudent lumps of clay, because that's all we are. You've hidden it from the wise and prudent, and you have revealed them to babes. For even so, Father, it seemed good in your sight. Because let's get the relationship right. You know, for over a decade, Mr. Armstrong kept these days that we are keeping today, and had no idea whatsoever as to why he was keeping them. He knew, all he knew was that God says keep them. He found it quite clearly explained within Scripture that God did say keep them, but he didn't know the reason for it. And if you turn over to Deuteronomy 16, which you'd normally have in an offering sermonette, but here in Deuteronomy 16:16, these are to be kept in seasons. It says in verse 16, three times in a year shall all your males appear before the Eternal your God in the place that he shall choose. And here are the three seasons. These holy days are to be kept in their seasons. And the first is the Feast of Unleavened Bread. That's the first season. And in the Feast of Weeks, that's the second season. And in the Feast of Tabernacles, that's the third season. So these are the three seasons that they actually occur. And they shall not appear before the Eternal empty. And if you notice, if you go back, which you read in chapter 16, verse 1, it says, observe the month of Abib, and keep the Passover to the Eternal your God, for in the month of Abib the Eternal your God brought you out of the land of Egypt by night, and you will therefore sacrifice the Passover unto the Eternal your God, of the flock and the herd, in the place that the Eternal will choose to place his name there. You'll eat no leavened bread with it. 7 days then you'll eat unleavened bread therewith, even the bread of affliction. For you came out of the land of Egypt in haste, and you may remember the day when you came out of the land of Egypt. And Egypt is a type of sin. But here we see these holy days, and it goes into this first section all the way through to verse 8. He talks about unleavened bread. And then it goes into this next session in verse 9. 7 weeks shall you number unto you, beginning the number of the 7 weeks from such a time as you begin to put a sickle to the corn, and you'll keep the Feast of Weeks. There's Pentecost. There's the second season. And you then come to verse 13, and it says, you will observe the Feast of Tabernacles 7 days after you've gathered in your corn and wine. There's the third season. So these are the three seasons, these holy day seasons. And Mr. Armstrong probably read this verse, and he looked at it, and yes, the three seasons, it clearly says that we're supposed to go ahead and observe these things, but why? What's the reason for it? And as we've just read, it's to this man I'll look, somebody who trembles at your word, who looks at the word of God and says, look, I don't know why, but I'll just do it because God says it. Who trembles at your word and has the relationship correct that God will look upon and as it says, as Christ said, that you have hidden it from the wise, the prudent, and you have revealed these things to babes. So if we go back to Leviticus 23, this passage, more than anything else, lays out the holy days that we keep, that God has commanded. And here in Leviticus 23, this actually breaks these three seasons that we've just seen over in Deuteronomy 16. It breaks those three seasons down further into seven specific holy days. Days that should be set aside as commanded assemblies within these three seasons. Now, first of all, before he does that, in verse 1, it says, "The Eternal spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to the children of Israel, and say to them, Concerning the feasts of the Eternal, which you shall proclaim, to be holy convocations," that are gatherings, people are to be gathered together. "These are my feasts." And the first one he mentions is, 6 days your work be done, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of rest, a holy gathering, a holy convocation. You'll do no work therein. It's the Sabbath of the Eternal in all your dwellings. So that's the first one. That's every week the Sabbath comes round from Friday sunset to Saturday sunset. But again, why? It was only when Mr. Armstrong had been keeping them for several years that bit by bit he started to understand the reason behind it. And it wasn't just a case that he suddenly came up with this idea. It was the fact that what was actually there within Scripture all the time started to be understood. And the whole thing revolves around the Day of Trumpets. Now, if we look over here in verse 23, "And the Eternal spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to the children of Israel, saying, In the seventh month, first day of the month, shall you have a Sabbath, a memorial of blowing of trumpets, a holy convocation." And he could see that actually on that Day of Trumpets, the entire calendar, the Hebrew calendar, moves according to how the Day of Trumpets lies. It is actually postponed in certain cases. It isn't necessarily what's known as the molad. In other words, when the new moon is there in the sky, but you can't see it, you've got to postpone it, because it says that it's got to be a light. So as that moves, all the holy days, both sides, move with that Molad of Tishri, move with that Day of Trumpets, as to wherever that is. And Mr. Armstrong started to see, and God was revealing to him, if you turn over to 1 Corinthians 15, this one is easy. This one you start to nail down quite simply, because 1 Corinthians 15, verse 52, it says, verse 51, "Behold, I show you a mystery, we'll not all sleep, but we shall all be changed." Now, he knew and understood about the first resurrection. "In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we will be changed." This is 1 Corinthians 15, verse 52. So here we see trumpets and the return of Christ, and the resurrection, the first resurrection, and how those then fit together. And when he started to understand that, and he also understood the Passover that has to come beforehand is for sin, what about all these other days? Pentecost was the start of the church, the coming of the Holy Spirit, and you see Azazel being taken away as far as atonement's concerned, the millennial rule of Christ, the abundance of tabernacles all come together, and bit by bit God revealed the very plan. And you could see within the holy days themselves, notice in Revelation 11, if you turn over to Revelation 11, another one very clearly in verse 15, Revelation 11:15, "And the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, The kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever." The last trump. There's the Day of Trumpets. There's the last trump. That's the dividing line, and it sits in the middle. You've got three holy days one side, three holy days the other side. Trumpets is the fulcrum, and the whole of the holy days revolve around that, the return of Christ. And this started to become understood. And it was understood because of the revelation that was there. And you go back to Leviticus 23. And we see, therefore, in verse 4, it says, "These are the feasts of the Eternal, even holy convocations that you will proclaim in their seasons." And we've just been seeing over in Deuteronomy 16 that it's three seasons in their year. So they've got to be the first group in their first season, that's the spring. The second group in the time of Pentecost, which is the first harvest in Palestine. And finally, the latter harvest is the third season of tabernacles, trumpets, atonement, and so on. And these three seasons, and these are the days, these are the feasts of the Eternal, holy gatherings that you'll proclaim in their seasons. And there were going to be seasons in the very plan of God. And it was a case of a harvesting of what? Of human beings. And the very plan of God, and how human beings were going to become part of the very God family. The destiny of all mankind. I mean, can you imagine when that finally dawned on him? He'd been keeping it for what? It had been 14 years, I think it was, before it started to dawn what these things meant. 11 of those years, was it that he kept it by himself? And then some others joined him? About 14 years before it started to really understand. Can you imagine what, as that filtered through, just what it was that he was keeping? These things are the meaning of life. It reveals the meaning of life. There is nothing as great, absolutely nothing as great as what we see here revealed within these days. It is an astounding revelation. Hidden from the wise and the prudent, who wouldn't go ahead and put themselves under, and revealed to babes that do. Why? Because it's good in God's sight. Because, look, he's an eternal being. These things are clay models. Is a clay model going to go ahead and start putting the eternal being under a microscope? Is a clay model ever going to understand anything? By trying to demand, it doesn't make sense. But what we actually see here and how it was revealed and how it all came to being, that does make sense. You start to understand that, yes, indeed, this all fits. These are the feasts of the Eternal, holy convocations that you proclaim in their season. In the 14th day of the first month, at even, is the Eternal's Passover. And on the 15th day of the same month, in the feast of unleavened bread to the Eternal, 7 days you must eat unleavened bread. And it is important that we do eat unleavened bread. There is nothing to stop us here in the Western world from eating unleavened bread throughout these 7 days. And we should try and eat it with each meal if we can. Certainly each day. If we're going to fast during these days of unleavened bread, fast from midday to midday rather than going from evening to evening. Because you should be eating unleavened bread each day. Now, in the third world, it might not be quite as easy. It's not so easy to get hold of certain the flour that would make unleavened bread. Mr. Armstrong pointed out that it's not essential in as far as the church is today. But for us, there's no reason why we shouldn't, and we should implement this, us within the West. In the first day you will have a holy convocation. You shall do no servile work therein. And if you want to put in your notes, Exodus 12:16, it explains what servile work is. Servile work is something that is your normal activity. The work that you can do on a holy day is to relate it to food. In other words, the preparation of the food that we have, the preparation and the extended preparation that we have for food to have a feast day. That is perfectly permissible. But in the case of servile work, the kind of normal work activity that we do, no, we shouldn't be doing that. But you'll offer an offering to the Lord. And so we see on verse 7, and in verse 8, notice it says, "But you'll offer an offering made of the Eternal 7 days. In the seventh day is a holy convocation. You'll do no servile work therein." So you've got two holy days. The first day of unleavened bread, the last day of unleavened bread. And we'll come on to the meaning there in a little while. We then notice verse 21, Pentecost. Verse 21, you'll proclaim on the selfsame day that it may be a holy convocation to you. You'll do no servile work therein. It will be a statute forever in all your dwellings throughout your generations. This is talking about Pentecost now, counting 50 on that day. And this is the day where the Holy Spirit was given. On verse 23, you see where it says, of 24, speak to the children of Israel, saying, in the seventh month, in the first day of the month, you've got the day of trumpets. In verse 27, and the tenth day of the seventh month is the day of atonement. Now, unleavened bread is coming out of sin, coming out of Egypt, having the word of God in our mouth, which we'll go and have a look at. When we're looking at Pentecost, it's the coming of the Holy Spirit. And these two things allow this church age, which is before we come to the day of trumpets. Day of trumpets is the return of Christ. You then, the next thing that happens, atonement, you're looking at the putting away of Satan, removal of Satan from the entire system. Verse 34, speak to the children of Israel, saying, the 15th day of the seventh month, the Feast of Tabernacles, on the first day there's a holy convocation. There's the next holy day on the beginning of Tabernacles, and Tabernacles is a period of time which corresponds to the millennium, and then you finally come to the last great day in verse 39, where we find everyone that has ever lived will have their first chance. So that the world, there's not the, you're not looking at this being the only day of salvation. And that again, can you imagine when that finally was understood? That this is not the only day of salvation. That this is just part of the plan. It is so that there are first fruits. And this is the, you know, unleavened bread and Pentecost go together, so you have the first fruits ready for the return of Christ, ready for the millennium, ready for the last great day when all will be resurrected. But you know, when you come to the meaning of these days, these specific days, these days of unleavened bread, there are five areas I want to go and examine. The five areas are, first of all, that it is a case of coming out of sin. Egypt is a type of sin. They came out of Egypt during these days of unleavened bread. And it's also a freedom from slavery. And we can see this also within the days of unleavened bread. So the first point I have, coming out of slavery, of Egypt, of sin. Secondly, is you then, once you've come out of slavery, you then put yourself under a new government. It's a new government, a new authority in life. This is also part of the days of unleavened bread. That's the second point I want to deal with. Very shortly after unleavened bread, after that time when they came out of Egypt, they started going through the wilderness, the manna was given, and the manna was there to sustain them. This is a very much a type of the unleavened bread that we eat. It's a sustenance. It's something that we eat as bread on a day-by-day basis. That's the third point I want to deal with. Within these days of unleavened bread, there was also a ceremony that took place, which is ties the days of unleavened bread through with Pentecost and ties the two together. And that ceremony was the wave sheaf. And that is the fourth point I want to deal with. And finally, I want to talk about the unleavened bread in our present time and what we have got to apply. It is unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. That is also something that we need to understand. That's the final point I want to deal with today. Now, when we look at this freedom, if we turn over to Exodus 6, Exodus chapter 6, we find here in verse 1, it says, then the Eternal said to Moses, now shall you see what I will do to Pharaoh. For with a strong hand shall he let them go, and with a strong hand shall he drive them out of his land. And God spoke to Moses and said to him, I am the Eternal. And I appeared to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob by the name of God Almighty, or the great blesser, El Shaddai. But by my name Yahweh, was I not known to them, the I Am. And I have also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, and the land of their pilgrimage, wherein they were strangers. And I have also heard the groanings of the children of Israel, that the Egyptians keep in bondage, and I have remembered my covenant. Therefore, say to the children of Israel, I am the Eternal, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will rid you out of their bondage. I will redeem you, I'll buy you back, with a stretched out arm, and with great judgments. And I will take you to me for a people, and I will be to you a God, and you shall know that I am the Eternal, your God. This being that is going to do such mighty works within Egypt, which brings you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. It's out from slavery. This is what happened during these days of unleavened bread. There was, yes, before the Passover, there were certain events, the plagues occurred. But these days of unleavened bread, they actually brought them out. After the death of the firstborn, they then brought them out. It was being brought out of slavery. So it's part and parcel of these days. And I will bring you into the land concerning the which I swore to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and I will give it to you for a heritage. I am the Eternal. This is what God was about to do. And it was a type of what is going to happen as far as we are concerned. As I've read in the section when I gave a sermon about the meaning of Passover, this is very much part of the meaning of Passover as well, coming out of slavery. Turn over to Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. I just want to read these scriptures that we read before when I was talking about this section about the slavery of Egypt. Because although this actually happened certainly with the events before the Passover, they were not actually released. They didn't come out of slavery until after the Passover, until these days. It was these days that they actually removed themselves and came away from slavery. And in Hebrews 2, notice in verse 14, it says, "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself took part of the same, that through death he may nullify him that had the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." Now, once you start to understand the Word of God, you start to understand the reality of what life's all about. In the service that we have in the church for a funeral, it is the most encouraging service. You know, you go to a funeral outside, and what do you actually have? There's all a bunch of, almost like a mumbo jumbo, oh, you're up in heaven, yes, and then they read a resurrection scripture. And there's no real sense to it at all. But you take the Word of God, you start to understand the Word of God, and you start to understand what death is, and the hope that there is beyond death. And it fits. It fits within the Holy Day plan. "And deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." Always feared of death, because nobody really understands what is happening afterwards. But this Word explains it. With the Spirit of God, with the understanding. "For truly he did not take on him the nature of angels." He says, "Therefore in all things it behoves him to be made like to his brethren, that he may be a merciful and faithful high priest in the things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation of the sins of the people." So if we find here this freedom from slavery, if you go back to John chapter 8, John chapter 8, in John chapter 8, as it says in verse 30, it says, "And as he spoke these words, many believed on him. And then said Jesus to those Jews that believed on him, If you continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free." It is the truth that allows us to be free. So when we're looking at these days of unleavened bread, as we'll go on and find, that it's a picture of the law of God in our mouth, It's a picture of these words in our mouth. When we take this unleavened bread, which we're supposed to be eating every day, and you sit down on the meal table, and you put it in your mouth, and you chew it, you just think it's the word of God being ingested. It's not just going to be coming out in the kind of life that you lead, but in the thinking that we have as well. And it is that that makes us free. It is that that allows us to go to a funeral and have understanding and not be the same as other people that have no hope. It gives a hope because of the very word of God. So freedom from slavery, certainly, coming out of Egypt, coming out of sin, coming away from a life that is completely devoid of this word, is part of the meaning of unleavened bread. But it's also a case that you come then under a new form of government. Turn over to Leviticus 25. Leviticus 25. In Leviticus 25, and we find here in Leviticus 25 a new form of government. And once, and this was also tied up with this subject of slavery, and I think I brought out this, again, this passage also in the previous sermon. But notice in verse 42, "For they are my servants that I brought forth out of the land of Egypt. They shall not be sold as bondmen. You shall not rule over them with rigor, but you will fear your God." But notice, whose servants? They are, notice, my servants, all of Israel. So everyone in this room are the servants of God. I, as a minister, am God's servant. And I am therefore duty-bound to preach as God specifies. If I'm not, I'll answer to God for it. And every one of you are training to be just the same for as far as the world tomorrow is concerned. You will have to get up before groups of people and give the truth and know what the truth is and understand. You, all of us are students. We're learning these things now. And it's a case that we're coming under a certain government. They come out of slavery, out of Egypt, out of sin, but you don't just kind of come out and then wander around in the wilderness. You come out of that and you come into and under another form of government. It's another form of rulership. There's, you know, the two trees, basically, when you look at it. It's the two trees. But this new form of government, this new form of rulership, as it says in verse 55, it says, "For to me the children of Israel are servants." They are the servants of God. "They are my servants who I brought forth out of the land of Egypt. I am the Eternal your God." So these people that came out of Egypt, out of slavery, then were placed under another form of government. They weren't under the Egyptian government. They then became under the government of God. It was a theocracy that was actually established. And here in Romans chapter 6, verse 15. "What then? Shall we sin because we're not under the law but under grace? God forbid. Don't you know that to whom you yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants you are to whom you obey?" So when we're looking at this time of unleavened bread, coming out of sin, coming out of slavery, coming under a government, this also is true. Whether of sin to death or of obedience to righteousness. It's a new life. It's a different type of lifestyle. "But God be thanks that you were the slaves of sin, but you have obeyed from the heart that form of teaching which was delivered to you. Being then made free from sin, you became the servants of righteousness." So you come under another government. It's a different government. It's a way of life. It's the government of God. It's the lifestyle of God that has got to be then taken from that point out into eternity. And if you notice in verse 22, "But now, being made free from sin and becoming servants to God, you have your fruit to holiness and to the end, everlasting life." You know, thank you, Father, for hiding this from the wise and prudent and revealing it to babes. That's true. All the wise and prudent, with all their wisdom, looking down their nose, unless they actually go under that government, there will be no everlasting life. And then it says, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. If we turn over to Exodus 13, here, more than anywhere else in Exodus chapter 13, is the meaning of unleavened bread. The meaning of these days that we are in today, and we will keep for 7 days. And as we are eating unleavened bread, we must remember these words. In the context of the scriptures that we've read thus far, these are the words that really describe why we keep unleavened bread. In Exodus 13, verse 6, 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. And as I say, in the Western world, we should be doing it daily. There's no excuse. Now, over in Africa, in Nigeria or whatever, if you cannot get hold of unleavened bread, fine. You need to avoid leavened products. Because, you know, when you're living on cassava, and you don't make bread with cassava. But in the West, we have no excuse whatsoever. We should be eating unleavened bread and remembering as we do so. And in the seventh day shall be a feast to the Eternal. Unleavened bread shall be eaten 7 days, and there shall no leavened bread be seen with you, neither shall there be leaven seen with you in all your quarters. So you de-leaven before we come into the days of unleavened bread. And you shall show your son in that day, saying, this is done because, this is the reason for eating unleavened bread, of that which the Eternal did to me when I came out of Egypt, out of sin, coming out of sin. And it shall be for a sign to you upon your hand and a memorial between your eyes. Remember, the mark of the beast is in our hand and between our eyes. That the Eternal's law may be in your mouth. For if a strong hand has the Eternal brought you out of Egypt. So the Eternal brings you out of Egypt, puts you under a different government, and puts his law in your mouth. So you take that unleavened bread and you eat it, and it's a symbol of God's law, God's Torah, God's way going in, being ingested. It is putting ourselves from the slavery that we've been under a different form of government, a different form of way, a different form of lifestyle. Now, as I said, coming on to the third point that I've got, which is manna, as far as the Old Testament is concerned, if we turn to Exodus 15, just over a couple of pages, in Exodus chapter 15, you find here, on the last day of unleavened bread, Miriam sang this song on the shores of the Red Sea. This was the last day of unleavened bread, where the entire armies of Satan, the armies of Egypt, were defeated, were completely destroyed, were destroyed through the flood, which is a symbol of baptism. And they were then able to go forward under the different government entirely, without any fear of what government they have left. The government that was left was left well behind. And yet, you come from this particular passage within Exodus 15, you come to the waters of Marah in verse 22. You then go through Elim in verse 27. And then chapter 16, verse 1, you then find that they come on between Elim and Sinai on the 15th day of the second month after departing out of the land of Egypt. So this is right after the second Passover. Now on the 14th of the second month, if somebody misses the first Passover, for instance, you're on a journey somewhere. We may have somebody this year, actually, that might have missed. We'll have to see. But whatever, if you miss for some reason, you then wait a full month and you take your Passover on the 14th of the second month. And therefore, in symbolism-wise, you can also say the days of unleavened bread that followed immediately after the first Passover I'm not saying that you start keeping unleavened bread after the second Passover. You don't do that. But this was the time. This was the 15th of the second month. And it was at that time. Notice in verse 4. Then said the Eternal to Moses, Behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a certain rate every day, that I may test them, whether they will walk in my law or not. Now, what is unleavened bread talking about? Unleavened bread is to do with the law of God is in your mouth. Here was the second Passover. Immediately after, on the 15th of the month, manna was given. Why? Because they were being tested as to being the law of God, whether in fact it was going to be in their mouth. There is a parallel between the two, a clear, distinct parallel between the two. And it shall come to pass, in verse 5, that on the sixth day they will prepare that which they bring in, and it will be twice as much as they gather daily. They were able to go out on the sixth day and find twice as much, with the same amount of effort, and then bring it in. And the test, therefore, is on the Sabbath. It was on the sixth day, on the preparation day, so that the Sabbath would be, therefore, able to be kept. And here in verse 13, notice, it says, And in the morning, in the middle of verse 13, the dew lay around about the host. And when the dew that lay up was gone up, behold, on the face of the wilderness there lay a small round thing, as small as a hoarfrost on the ground. And when the children of Israel saw it, they said to one another, What's this? For they didn't know what it was. And that's what the word manna means. It means, what's it? What is this? He called it manna. And he goes on, and he says, This is the bread which the Eternal has given you to eat. And this is the thing which the Eternal has commanded, Gather every man according to his eating, an omer of a man according to the number of your persons. Take you every man for them which are in his tents. And the children of Israel did so, and gathered some more, some less. And when they measured it out with an omer, he that gathered much had nothing over, he that gathered little had no lack. And they gathered every man according to his eating. And Moses said, Let no man leave any of it until the morning. In other words, you just gather enough for the day. And what do we do in prayer? What do we do in study? I mean, we take this unleavened bread and we eat it, and we ingest it. And we should, using this analogy, we also, in the way we study, in the way we meditate, in the way we pray to God, we ingest the very words of God. And it says, verse 19, Moses said, Don't let any man leave it till the morning. Notwithstanding, they didn't listen to Moses. Some of them left it till the morning, and it bred worms and it stank, and Moses was very angry with them. And they gathered it every morning, every man according to his eating, and when the sun became hot, it melted. Now, if we turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 8, we saw there how they were going to be tested. But here, again, in Deuteronomy 8, having gone through and lived for 40 years with manna, in Deuteronomy 8, we find what it was that they were being tested about. And all the commandments, verse 1, Deuteronomy 8, verse 1, which I command you this day, shall you observe to do. Remember what unleavened bread was about, that the word of God may be in your mouth. All these commandments you'll observe to do, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land which the Eternal swore to your fathers. And you shall remember all the way which the Eternal your God led you these 40 years in the wilderness, to humble you, to test you, to know what's in your heart, whether you will keep his commandments or not. To this man will I look, that's humble before God and trembles at my word. It's the same thing. And he humbled you, and he allowed you to hunger, and he fed you with manna which you did not know, neither did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread only, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Eternal, by that a man shall live. Christ used that in combating Satan for the first temptation. Satan said, you know, if you are the Son of God, make these stones bread. He said, man shouldn't live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of the Eternal. And it is, the context of this section is to do with manna. And what is it? Every morning you get up and you go out before the sun gets hot, and you gather. When we get up, get this book out and read it and gather, because that's what it is. That's the symbolism. You get this book out, you read some of these words, and you live by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. The symbolism between manna, the symbolism with unleavened bread, the whole thing all ties in together. Numbers chapter 11. Numbers chapter 11. Now, they didn't appreciate what they had. In verse 4 of Numbers 11, and the mixed multitude that was among them fell a-lusting. And the children of Israel also wept again. They moaned and bellyache, their whinging palms, and said, "Who shall give us flesh to eat? We remember the fish that we ate in Egypt freely, the cucumbers and the melons and the leeks and the onions and the garlic." And you wonder how much of this they really had, but that's the memory kind of dimmed about the slavery that they were under at the same time. "But now our soul is dried away, and there's nothing at all besides this manna before our eyes." They were sick and tired of this manna before their eyes, and the manna was a coriander seed. So they got, here they were, being fed, being sustained by God. Every morning they went out, every morning they gathered. On the preparation day, they had twice as much. On the Sabbath, there was nothing. And this miracle was going on year after year after year. And this was the attitude and frame of mind. Over in Malachi chapter 3. Malachi chapter 3. This book is speaking down through the ages to us today. In Malachi chapter 3. There are so many prophecies within this that are end time prophecies, and this really is one of them. Malachi chapter 3, verse 13. "Your words have been stout against me." Now, what does it say in Isaiah? "To this man will I look, that trembles at my word." That doesn't, you know, "Woe unto you, Chorazin and Bethsaida." He's talking about Capernaum, being you're exalted into the heavens, that you'll be brought down to the grave. He says, "Thank you, Father, for revealing it to babes." "Your words have been stout against me," says the Eternal. You say, "Well, have we spoken so much against you? You have said, it's vain to serve God. What profit is it that we've kept his ordinance and we've walked mournfully before the Eternal of hosts?" And we've seen this. And we still do see it within the Church of God. We still do, to this day. People that were with us, who look upon these laws as something which is abhorrent, as something as a bondage of the old covenant and all this kind of thing. "We walk mournfully before the Eternal of hosts, and now we call the proud happy," the ones that look down their nose at this, that examine God. "Yes, those that work wickedness are set up. Yes, those that test God are even delivered." And so we see this complaining about manna in the wilderness, and we see in Malachi a prophecy for people at the end time that were going to be complaining about the words that were delivered to them, about the things that they learned also. And we need to understand that, well, turn back to Deuteronomy 4, Deuteronomy chapter 4. Because in Deuteronomy chapter 4, it says, "Now therefore listen, O Israel," Deuteronomy 4 verse 1, "to the statutes, the judgments which I teach you, and to do them, that you may live and go in and possess the land which the Eternal God of your fathers gives you. You'll not add to the word which I command you, neither diminish anything from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Eternal, your God, that I command you." And verse 6, "Keep therefore and do them, for this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the nations which you shall hear all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and an understanding people. But when the British went into these nations, just with a handful of people, they would subdue a nation. And I never really understood why. How did these people do this? Until I was talking to, somebody who was of a royal line in Nigeria, who's in the church, a part of a royal line in Nigeria, whose father was the king of the area. He's not actually, doesn't meet with us at the moment, but his father was the king of the area and the witch doctor for the area as well, I hasten to add. And it went back, therefore, generations backwards in time, and all the traditions were handed down. When the British came in, they went and inquired of the gods, what should they do? And they said, you cannot fight against these people. You must clear the jungle in a pathway to the village from where they will land. You must put white flags out. They didn't know anything about white flags, but the spirits told them. And you must submit to them. So they walked in, and everything was there. Because, you know, Satan knows. He knows what he can when he can't fight, when his time is, and when he... God only allows Satan to do certain things. And this was from one of the descendants of this individual who contacted the spirits. But here in Deuteronomy, it says, and this is your wisdom. It was a law, it was a justice system based on this book that was implemented by the British through the British Empire. And today, the descendants of these people are trashing it. They have no idea what they're doing. No idea. You know, Father, forgive them, because they don't know what they're doing. They have no concept whatsoever of spiritual things. Why did the British implement this at that time? Again, it was time for it. You know, it was the 2,200 and whatever it was years since the... they went into captivity. This is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the nations that will hear of all the statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what nation is there so great that has God so near to them as the Eternal our God in all things that we call upon him for? And what nation is there so great that has statutes and judgments so righteous as all this law which I set before you this day? That is the secret of England's greatness. That is the secret of Israel's greatness, if they only go ahead and actually apply that. And the word Torah, which you're looking at for the word as law, it doesn't mean law as English law. That is not the meaning of the word. It is literally, it comes from Yara. Yara means to throw or to shoot. It means to point. It is the pointing. It is the way. It's the pointing to the way. That is what the word Torah means. That's what the word law, where you find it translated as law, means. Another thing, as far as the days of unleavened bread are concerned, something that happened during the days of unleavened bread, is that the wave sheaf was offered. Now, if you look over in 1 Corinthians 15... 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 19. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 19, coming on to Christ as a wave sheaf, we are of all men most miserable, but now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruit. And it's, if you go and look in the original, it is singular. Get an interlinear, look it up. It is a singular word. It's not first fruits, plural, it's first fruit, singular. Christ the first fruit of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. And that's the hope that we've got. Remember Paul? I'm a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee, for the resurrection, for the hope of the resurrection, I'm called to question. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. And Mr. Armstrong brought out repeatedly that the all that die and the all that are made alive are the same all. You can't get different alls. The all that die and all that made alive are the same. They're all to be living again. But every man in his own order. There is an order. And what's the order? Christ the first fruit. There's Passover and unleavened bread. Afterwards, those that are Christ at his coming. There's Pentecost. There's the Pentecost season. And then comes the end, when he delivered up all the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he's put down all rule and authority. There's tabernacles and the last great day. Three seasons mentioned in this verse, tying back to the holy days. And here we see, notice, that it is Christ the first fruit. Christ the first fruit. Singular. Again, this word here, he's got it plural here in verse 23 in King James, but it's not. Go back in the interlinear and check it. It is singular. Christ the first fruit. Because he was the first fruit. He's the wave sheaf tied to the feast of first fruits, plural, which is Pentecost. Turn over to James chapter 1. James chapter 1. Time. In James chapter 1, notice that we are to be first fruits, plural, but Christ is the first fruit, singular, tied into these days of unleavened bread. But what is it that we are begotten by, as it says here in James chapter 1, verse 18? Of his own will, he begat us with the word of truth. As we mentioned in the sermonette, in the offering sermonette, it's the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. It is the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits, plural, of his creatures. That is the purpose of the church age, the first fruits of his creatures. Now, if we go back to Leviticus 23, in Leviticus 23 again, because what actually happened is that just as you had Tuesday evening Passover, Wednesday Christ was crucified and died, Thursday first day of unleavened bread, Friday he was in the grave, Sabbath he was in the grave, and then on the Sunday morning he'd gone. But you find, if you put in your notes John 20:17, that he was not yet ascended. He said, look, you don't touch me because I'm not yet ascended to my Father. And then Matthew, that was John 20:17, but in Matthew 28:9, they then held him by the feet. So from that time when he was not allowed to be touched, to the time that they held him by the feet, he went to the heaven and presented himself as what? Well, here in Leviticus 23, notice Leviticus 23, let's have a look. It says in verse, it talks about unleavened bread in verse 6 and 7 and 8, 9. Verse 10, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you be come into the land that I give to you and shall reap the harvest thereof, then you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits, a handful, the first part of the first fruits. And this was done. And you'll bring it unto the priest, and it was done in the days of unleavened bread. And he shall wave the sheaf before the Eternal to be accepted for you. On the morrow after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. It was this day, it was the morrow after the Sabbath, the Sunday, that occurred during the days of unleavened bread. It was the first day of the week that occurred during those days. And you will offer that day, when you wave the sheaf of a lamb without blemish, and it goes on then about the meat offering being offered, 2 deals of fine flour and oil for a sweet savour, and the drink offering thereof with wine of a fourth part of hin. And verse 14, I want you to notice, and you shall eat neither bread, nor parched corn, nor green ears, until the selfsame day that you have brought an offering to your God. It will be a statute forever throughout your generations in all your dwellings. So they were to offer this first handful of the first fruits during the days of unleavened bread, And only then could they begin to eat the new harvest. That had to be first. Now, what's unleavened bread about? You take unleavened bread and you eat it, you ingest it. But you were not allowed to go ahead and do that of the current harvest until this first fruit had been offered. Because that first fruit is tied, that's Jesus Christ. And then you have first fruits, and first fruits is the harvest, is the coming of the Holy Spirit, leading on to trumpets when the first resurrection will occur. The whole thing fits together in sequence. And yet it does, it's interesting to notice that in verse 22, when you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not make clean riddance of the corners of your field when you reap, neither shall you gather your gleanings of your harvest. You'll leave them for the poor and the stranger. I am the Eternal, your God. And when we actually had 7 million plain truths, most people that had the plain truth weren't anything to do with the church. Vast, vast, vast majority. It was out to the world. And even they, if they had applied what they were learning within that, they would have had a benefit from that. They would be able to glean, even though they don't have the knowledge of the truth that you or I have, and they haven't had their mind opened, to the degree that they applied it, just as the ancient, the old British law, the British legal system, it was a blessing. It was something which is a blessing. And you don't go ahead and cut the corners of your field. You let the poor, let the gleanings, leave the things. We make the truth freely available to anybody that wants it. But, you know, we don't cast pearls before swine, but we do allow the poor to go ahead and glean. There's no question of that. But it is a case that here is this unleavened bread, and it, as it says, as Paul mentions, it is talking about the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Final point. I want you to notice something, though, that is not just coming from the Apostle Paul. Over in Joshua, Joshua chapter 24, as they came into the land, as they came under the authority of a theocracy of Israel. That's Joshua chapter 24, right at the end of Deuteronomy. Joshua 24. In verse 1, it says, "And Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel in Shechem, and called for the elders of Israel, and for their heads, and for their judges, and their officers, and they presented themselves before God." Here was the theocracy of Israel. Remember, there was no king. The priests were the ones they went to, and they asked God for intervention. They were governed by the laws of God. It was the laws of God that governed them. The taxes, it was a tithe. That was it. And they gave it all up. Lay hands on them. "And Joshua said unto all the people, Thus shall the Eternal God of Israel, your fathers dwelt on the other side of the flood." In other words, the other side of the Euphrates. The flood, because the Euphrates flooded every year. "Other side of the flood of old time, even Terah, the father of Abraham and the father of Nahor, and they served other gods." They were in Babylon. They were in, well, of the Chaldees, anyway, in that area. And down in verse 13, "And I have given you a land for which you did not labor, cities that you didn't build, and you dwell in them, of the vineyards and olive lards that you didn't plant, you eat." Everything's been given to them. They just came into this land, and it was all given to them. And this was the theocracy that God was establishing. "Now therefore, fear the Eternal, serve him in sincerity and in truth." That's the way. This isn't something new. New covenant? You find it in the old. It's there. It's the mind of God. Is it the new covenant? Yes, of course it is. But it's always been there. It's the mind of God. It's just that they didn't have the mind to accept it. They didn't have the mind to understand it. Joshua brought this out to Israel when the theocracy was established, that they serve God in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods that your father served on the other side of the flood, and those in Egypt, and serve the Eternal. In other words, you get rid of the sin, the Egyptian way, or the Babylonish way, and you now put yourself under a different government, This is a theocracy. This is a government. This is a system. This is a way. This is the way, the Torah, the pointing. If we turn over to 1 Corinthians 5, where Paul then quotes this verse over in Joshua, he refers back to it, although he doesn't mention it specifically, he uses the same terminology. Because what has happened? When you come into this section in 1 Corinthians 5, what's he done up to that point? For the first four chapters of all of 1 Corinthians, he has established his authority as the authority within the church, the theocracy. That's what he was doing. And he is establishing himself as their apostle, the one that they gained the understanding of God's word through. The word of God that was in their mouth, the law of God that was in their mouth, was coming from the Apostle Paul. That's where it came from. And he took four chapters to re-emphasize that. And then he comes into chapter 5 and it says, it's reported commonly that there's fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named before the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. And you are puffed up. In other words, that's, again, what happens with bread? It puffs up. And you're puffed up, you accept this sin, you accept the way in which this is being done. And you haven't mourned that he that has done this deed may be taken away from among you. For truly, as absent in body but present in spirit or in mind, I have judged already, as though I were present concerning him that has done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together in my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction, of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. In other words, he has got to be disfellowshipped. That kind of thing cannot exist within the church. It is just totally incompatible with the way of God, and it must not be allowed to continue. Now you read 2 Corinthians, and you find that, no, the repentance was there, and he allowed him back in. It's not to get rid of him completely, it's not to punish him unduly. But this theocratic government that is there, this new government that they were under, was a different kind of thing from the Gentile way, from the Egyptian way, from the way that they had before the flood, before the Euphrates and of the Chaldees. Your glorying is not good. Don't you know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Can you see the parallels here? Can you notice what it's saying? How do they throw these days out? The parallels are so marked. It's done within the New Testament. Purge out, therefore, the old leaven, these old ideas, these Gentile ways, before the flood, before the Euphrates, crossing Euphrates, that you may be a new lump, as you are unleavened, as they were then unleavened. It was the days of unleavened bread that this letter went across to the Corinthian church. It was all this part of Passover and the days of unleavened bread. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast. This feast that we're having now. The feast that we will have next week. Let's keep the feast, not with the old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Coming straight out of Joshua. Straight out of Joshua. Now, notice Romans chapter 5. Because it's one thing, as far as the Passover is concerned, to go ahead and accept the sacrifice of Christ. But if that's all we do, and we don't then go on and keep the days of unleavened bread, and have this keeping the law of God in our mouth, then this verse doesn't make sense, because Romans chapter 5, verse 8, but God commended his love towards us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Why? To reconcile us to the Father. That's the purpose of Christ's death. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. See, justified by the blood, be reconciled to God the Father. As it says here, for if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, that's what the death of Christ did. And the blood of Christ reconciled us to God. It forgave the sins that are past, the sins that have gone past, so that we are reconciled to God by the death of his Son. Much more, this is more important, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. It is a living Christ, this living Word of God, this living law, this living Torah, this living way that is in our mouth. That is the meaning of unleavened bread. And so as we eat unleavened bread, this unleavened bread of sincerity and truth, recognize that it is a case of coming out of slavery. It's coming out of a slavery of Egypt, coming out of a slavery of sin, slavery of this world and this world's ways, the ways that we were in previously. It's then placing ourselves under a new form of government. And that government is basically the Word of God. We are living, therefore, by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God, as Christ instructed. That's the new government. And as we eat unleavened bread, we need to meditate on the fact that it is the law of God that might be in our mouth. And we should eat it daily. Try and have some with each meal that you have. And as you eat it, recognize that it is that living manna, that living law of God that is in our mouth and is ingested and becomes very, very part of us. And we therefore keep the feast. And this feast is a feast of unleavened bread, of sincerity and truth.